You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Give you guys a moment to get your Bibles ready. We're going to be in Matthew 16. In just a moment, I'll have you stand with me. Church, just stand with me. Take a look at our text for this morning. No surprise here, we're in Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Let me go ahead and read it to you with my eyes closed. In 5 weeks, I hope we can, though. Now, when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Well, but who do you say that?" And Simon Peter replied, "Up, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Church, have a seat. Well, for the past month, we've had our feet planted quite firmly in Matthew 16, right? Specifically looking at these eight verses, 13 through 20. And the reason why we've done this and we've paused for so long in this section, and we've developed a mini-series which allows me to preach even longer through one book of the Bible, is because of the deep ecclesiological truths that are laid out through the mouth of Jesus. This is profound, my friends. If you're unfamiliar with the word ecclesiology, it's a branch of theology that pertains to the church. The last 4 weeks, I've been telling you that this section is the first time that Jesus uses the word church. But in Greek, the word is ekklesia, right? Makes sense? Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. So ecclesiology comes from that Greek root word, ekklesia, right? So ekklesia, obviously, ology, just like Scientology, weird, right? Biology, right? Soteriology. Ology is just the study of. So, ecclesiology is the study of the church. And why is that important? Because what are you?
We're people.
Right, I get that. But what is distinctly different about you people?
Who are you calling you people?
You. What's different is you're the church, right? You're the church. So why is ecclesiology important for the church? Dirt to dirt. Because that's who you are. A church that doesn't know ecclesiology is like a person who doesn't know what he looks like in the mirror. Right?
No, I don't really get into that. Just about me and Jesus.
No, it's not. No, it's not, because Jesus cares about the church. And what's so unique about this section of text that caused me to say we need to stop here, and I think God has wildly blessed us over the last 4 weeks through the sermon series. The text has been so rich, and I think the Spirit's done a wonderful work in the preaching, despite the deliverer of it. Amen. But there is a lot that the epistles, Paul's letters and other people's letters, like Titus and others and Peter, there's a lot that they have to say about the church. But this is the one particular text in the gospel where you see Jesus give his enthusiasm. And I think that's cool. Right? Like, it's all inspired by God. It's all the Holy Spirit. Not one is more important than the other. All the words of Scripture hold equal authority. But there is something, I think, quite important when we hear Jesus say, "Here's what I want for my church. And here's what your identity is. And here's what you can do. And here's who you are." I think we should pause there. Especially as a 6-year-old church that's still relatively young. We're what, like third graders now? 6 years old, we're in third grade. Amen. Got a long ways to go. First grader? I don't know. Listen. Okay, we're first graders. Even better.
And they say, well, give me a nap time and a snack. Get one later.
So what we're doing is, as we move into week 5, we are going to look specifically at verse 20, all right? And verse 20 is where we read, Jesus strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. Verse 20 seems very anti-evangelistic, doesn't it? Jesus seems like he's not a big fan of evangelism based off of verse 20. So we're going to look at that verse, and we're going to ask the important question, why does Jesus want the men to remain silent? Now, I want to answer that question in one sermon, but your elder Jim came to my house last night and said, no, don't omit anything. Do this in two parts. And I said, Jim, you do understand if people riot and revolt, I will tell them that this was your choice. And he said, bring it on, I'll take on anybody. All right, Jim, that's wildly rude of you, don't you? So with that said, we're going to look at this question, why does Jesus want them to remain silent? We're going to look at this in two parts. So this week, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the first two reasons why Jesus makes this demand of the 12, and then next week we're going to close our mini-series by looking at the third and final reason why Jesus wants the men to remain silent. My hope this morning for this particular sermon, next week will be a little bit different because the reasoning is a little bit more practical. But this morning, my hope is once again to preach the text in front of us in such a manner that simply just causes you all to behold Jesus. I can't think of anything better for this morning. There is no formulaic application that I have for you. My aim in preaching this morning is to simply step out of the way, preach the text, preach Christ from the text in such a way that will cause you to encounter the living Christ. And if you are willing, my friends, and if the Lord is gracious enough this morning, I believe that simply just preaching Christ from this text and not trying to add anything to it is going to be enough to encourage you, it'll be enough to convict you, it'll be enough to edify you, and I believe it'll be enough to arouse in you greater affection for the things of heaven and the things of Christ. Amen? I think that when we gather, while there is joy, absolutely, while there can be laughter, while there can be an element of jovialness, the business of handling the Word of God is serious. What we've come here for this morning is serious. It shouldn't be cheapened with theatrics or entertainment. There are people in this room that are dying without any hope of salvation. There are people in our communities that are dying without any hope of salvation. We have not come to get through an hour-long message so we can quickly get home and get back to our lives because this is simply a speed bump on what we plan to do the rest of the day. If that's the case, I would ask you to consider the condition of your soul. Rather, we're here because we know that all of life is for Christ. And there's nothing more important than Christ. And sometimes we need, by God's grace, a day where we refocus on what is most important. My job this morning is simply to bring the Word of God to you. Let the Word of God do the work. And I would ask that you would take that business of listening to the Word of God quite seriously. This is the one thing that can change your life. A job will not change your life. A marriage, a child, those things can affect your life, but they don't change it. The only thing that has the power to change your life is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. What we're doing this morning has eternal consequences. I would ask you to listen as if it does. That doesn't mean we don't celebrate. It doesn't mean we can't be excited. That doesn't mean we don't get joyous and we don't want to shout. Those are wonderful things in response to truth. But there's a gravitas in this issue. So with that said, I think it's appropriate for us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His aid and the Spirit's help in delivering this message and in receiving it. Yes, because we can't do that in our own flesh. Father, we thank you so much that you divinely, sovereignly control all things in this world, not just the things that are externally around us, but you control our very lives. Father, it's not us who choose to believe in you. Rather, Father, it is through a work of grace that our hearts can even be opened to freely choose to respond to you. If not for you, Lord, we would be dead in our sins. We would be corpses, walking through life damned to eternity separated from you, suffering your wrath for the sins we've committed against you. But because of your great love for us, and you sent your Son Christ, who has paid a sacrifice for us we could not pay, lived a life we could not live, he arose to glory, a place that we don't deserve to be, and made a way for us to commune with you. Father, we want to make much of your Son this morning. We want to be enamored with him. We want our affections for him to be aroused. We want to have our hearts pricked for that which is heavenly. Lord, would you cause us to see how serious the matter of living for you is? Not to be done without joy, for a joyless Christian is an oxymoron. You've caused us to have great joy in you. We find our greatest delight and satisfaction. We should be filled with joy and love and happiness. But Lord, what we've gathered here this morning to do is a serious matter. So would you aid us in that? Would you open our ears to hear truth preached? Would you soften our heart to the power of your Holy Spirit as we listen? On our own accord, we would harden our hearts. And we would judge things like words without receiving the content of the truth of your word. So would you help us to receive it? Those needy beggars, and that's what we are. And Lord, would you help me to preach? In my flesh, I will ruin this. In my flesh, I will spoil this, and I will paint this. And it will be unedible, and it will be poisonous. I have nothing good to give. And I thank you that in my weakness, you are strong. Lord, would you use this message? Would you speak through me? Would you allow my words to fall quietly? And would you allow your words through your spirit to weigh heavily? What a joy it is to listen to the word. What a joy it is to hear the gospel preached. What a joy it is to be in a church body that cares about the sanctity of the word. What a joy it is to be in a church that loves preaching and teaching. What a joy it is to be in a church that loves ecclesiology. What a joy it is to be in a church that wants to do this right and bring you glory. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and your hand upon us. Do what you will with us. Well, beloved, if you're just joining us for the first time in this little mini-series, as we look at this particular text of Matthew, give you a little background of where we're at. We're at the point in time in the ministry of Christ where he is slightly shifting his focus. A few weeks ago I said he shifts. Now I'm saying slightly. Which one is it? I don't know. Somewhere in the middle. Just trying to cover all my bases. He's slightly shifting his focus because up until now, Jesus has focused his ministry on what he has called the lost sheep of Israel. Right? That means the people, the Jews. That's where he's been focusing the majority of his ministry. And it makes sense, right? He's the promised Jewish Messiah. He's been going to them, as that's who he was sent to first, right? To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He's been ministering almost exclusively to Israel. But now what's happened is at this point in time in the ministry, we're about 2.5 years into a 3.5 year ministry. We got about a year left, right? Amen? We got a year left. The cross is looming. The shadows approaching. For the last 2.5 years, he's faced rejection, hatred, increasing hostility, and now death threats and a murder plot against him. So he withdraws, he turns his back on the nation of Israel who's refused him, and he begins intentionally bringing his ministry to the Gentiles. Thus, we find Jesus and the 12 this morning standing in a city called Caesarea Philippi. It is the northernmost point you can travel while still being in the Promised Land, yet it is itself distinctly non-Jewish. This is a Hellenistic city. Hellenism is simply a word we use to describe the influence of Greek culture upon particular societies, as the Greeks used to occupy the area before the Roman Empire came in. A little history fact for you. So this is a Greek city. It's filled with pagan gods. This is where the Greek goat god, Pan, has his temple. And you can see over here a recreation of the city of Caesarea Philippi, which you can walk in today. And if you look into the back and the carvings of that mountain, you can see the Grotto of Pan. This is where orgies and human sacrifices would be done to appease this Greek god. And this is where Jesus and his 12 decided, that's a good place for us to hang out. Now, all of this, I would say, is not a throwaway detail. The background, I think, really sets the stage for a better understanding of the text, particularly verse 1. The background really helps us understand some of the uniqueness, some of the oddity of our text this morning. See, if you were one of the 12 men this morning, I just want you to imagine that you were one of the 12 guys. And if you're a woman, it's okay. It's not simple. You can pretend that you're one of the 12 guys. It's all right. If you were one of them, you would probably say that things at this moment in your life, what you've signed up for, don't really look too good. The rabbi that you left everything for, your job for, your family for, to follow, is still homeless and still doesn't have much money. And there's a pretty shifty guy handling the money right now. He's getting ever more shiftier as the years go on. Right? The massive crowd that follow him, they seem to disperse quickly at times, right? Because it seems like these big crowds that come to your rabbi continue to be polarized by his teachings. They're quick to turn against him when he displeases them. So they come and they go, they wax and they wane. And on top of that, the powers that be in Jerusalem, all the respected religious leaders that you've grown up looking at, possibly wanting to be around, that are wildly respected and influential, they've actually band together despite their hatred of each other in an effort to kill your rabbi. It's a new fun thing that's happening in your life right now. Also, your rabbi's beloved cousin, who was his trusted ministry partner, a guy by the name of John the Baptist, was recently beheaded for his faith and his belief in Christ and his preaching of Christ. And that seems to have shook your rabbi a little bit and caused him to be a little bit more cautious about where he's proclaiming his message. And it seems that more and more hostility towards your rabbi and his message is on the horizon. And now, in the midst of all of this stuff happening around you, it seems your rabbi has now been run out of Jewish territory, or he's at least chosen to flee the Jewish land from your perspective, and he's taking you really, really far north, as far as you can go, before defiling yourselves, right? Into a city filled with heathens and pagans, into a city where no one seems to know who he is, and no one would seem to care about who God is. It just, if you're one of the 12 guys, this probably seems like a little bit, right? 2.5 years, and this is where we're at. Bro, if this was a church plant, you'd be like, right? Like, this is a low point. Maybe you look at this and say, well, he took us here because this is the end of the road. We're just like this. We're leaving with our tail between our legs. Jesus is calling us here to call it quits. Yet, my friends, it's this very unlikely location, at this very unlikely time, that Jesus comes in and he gives this speech that we've been looking at over the past 4 weeks about what's going to happen. And this speech that he gives about what's about to happen, it kind of reads like an inspirational battle cry from a famous general to some battle-worn and weary troops, right? It's here in this dark city, And it's a very dark city, but there's a sunshine. You know what it is. Very dark city. A very dark hour. And it's here, in the middle of all this, that we read Jesus giving this battle cry, and he does so by revealing something that we would call the mystery of the church. It's here that Jesus reveals to his followers, guys, it's not over. We're not conceding to anything. Actually, it's about to start. He begins by drawing out Peter's confession that he truly is the Son of the living God, the promised Messiah. And from there, Jesus begins to lay out what he's going to do upon this confession. He goes, that confession, who I am, my divine identity, that we finally fleshed out and drawn out, that's what I'm going to build my church on. A whole new community of people, this new ecclesia. I'm going to build it on this truth of who I am, my divine messianic nature. And he tells them that this church is not going to be built by men, not going to be built by you, Peter, or by popes or bishops. He goes, I'm going to build it. I'm going to sustain it. And I'm going to own it, he tells them, right? And he says then, death is not even going to have power. The grave will be powerless against the people that make up my ecclesia, this new community, this church. Then he says this church will also have authority over the world in the sense that it will hold the keys to the kingdom. That because the church holds the secret of salvation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be able to bind and loosen. Say, you are in, you are out, because you have received or you have received. It'll be able to open the kingdom of heaven for those who would receive this message. It'll be able to pronounce judgment on the world. Whether the world responds or not, is going to give them authority. And he gives his speech at just the right time. Jim was telling me last night, because it reminded him of, I believe it was Eisenhower, Jim, was it? Who, right before the invasion of D-Day, if you're old enough to remember that, or if you're familiar with history, right? Like, can you imagine the fear the troops had before storming the beaches of Normandy? And then you get Eisenhower himself comes out, and he just gives this rally. And then you see men, inspired by a fearless leader, run into the face of death itself. That's what Jesus is doing. It's just, like, it's hard not to get fired up reading this from that perspective. I read this. I've read this. Do you know how many times I've read this? Like, I've been preaching this for 5 weeks. I'm going to do another week. And I'm reading this, like, almost every day. And I'm spending hours and hours, at least 20 hours, just studying it. And I still, every time I read it, I'm like, woo, let's go, you know? Like, just the picture of these guys, like, just walking. I don't know where we're going. And then Jesus is like, hey, you ready to do this? Just picture of what's coming. It would be hard not to just, like, be chest bumping each other. I don't know if they did that back then. I don't know if they were fist bump, chest bump. I don't know what they did, but whatever they did that was like that, that's what they were probably doing. But that's pending they understood what was going on. Maybe they didn't grasp it. Maybe it went over their head. But I'm telling you, if I was there, I'd be chest bumping some bros. Come on! I mean, you hear me do that. I'd be saying that a lot. Come on, Jesus! Let's do this! It's exciting! And I'd be ready to go out and be like, let's build this church! Let's go do this! I'm ready! This is great! This place smells and stinks and someone just killed a goat! Let's go! I want to tell people! I don't want to die! I love the idea of no grave! Let's go use these keys! I don't know how to use them, but I'm excited anyway! Right? And just goes, I think I'm dead. Ooh! Shouldn't let him with this, but one more thing. Just don't tell anybody about this. Come again, Jesus? Yeah, just. But you said, I know. That's just for us. You know? It's just wild to me. Like I can imagine you guys saying, you fire all of us up with this. We needed a W, and then you gave this little speech, and now you say we can't say anything. You're going to build a new community, but we can't say anything. We can't start it yet. Everything's getting worse around us. Everyone hates us.
pretty sure everybody wants to kill you. You're telling us something beautiful is going to happen. Something beautiful is coming, and it's hinging upon this proclamation that we just finally figured out, and you affirmed, and it's good news. And we're just supposed to not say anything, right? He's like, bingo, you got it. Nice work, what he said. If that begs the question this morning, I think, is the question is why, right? My friends, why? Why in the world would Jesus say, why would he want them to remain silent? There's three reasons why. Three reasons. Then we're going to look at the first two this morning. The first two deal with the timing. The third reason deals with the men's readiness themselves. And we'll get to that next week. And that's a whole sermon for itself. That was going to be a sermon for another time that I would not preach. But you can thank Jim, who will teach that one next week. Or Jim will preach it next week. So, let's take a look at this first reason that we find for why Jesus wants them to remain silent. We're just getting going. Could I get a little pop-off? Guys, if you would you turn to Luke's Gospel? If you have a Bible or app, I want you to open up to Luke chapter 9, verse 21 through 22. So if you get a Bible, give me a moment. Open up Luke chapter 9, 21 through 22. This is recorded in Luke's Gospel. Matthew, you're like, I know that word, right, because we're in that book. Another book after Matthew, Mark, and then there's Luke, and then there's this other guy whose name is John. Just while you guys are finding your Bible and I'm getting coffee, I'll just give you a little bit of a fun bonus thing that's not in our sermon notes this morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning they're similar. They share a lot of the same material, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's different. If you ever kind of wonder, like, do you have a good analogy for this? Well, thank you for asking. I do. I don't know if this analogy fits anymore because everything's so politicized, but I used to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were like, I can't say that. Fox, CNN, and CBS. Now I guess you could say CBS, ABC, NBC News. And then John is like the BBC News. Right? Do you know what I mean? You ever listen to it? You're just like, I don't even know what these words are they're saying. Like, I don't know what news they put on the BBC, but it's not what I'm getting here. That's kind of like John. We got, like, CBS, ABC, NBC over here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you just got John. He's the weird BBC guy that just is like, here's some stuff about Jesus you've never heard, and it's wild. And you're like, thanks, John. I love that. So anyways, it's not surprising that you would turn to Luke and you would find this same event recorded in the book of Luke. Luke, though, is a little different than Matthew. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, right? Matthew is a tax collector, the Jewish tax collector, young guy. Luke can be older. Luke was a historian, a first-rate historian. He was known outside of his letters here as a historian, and he was also a well-known physician, an educated man. He was writing to a Roman official named Theophilus. Luke is actually the prequel to Acts. And unlike the Star Wars prequels, it doesn't suck. They grow on you. So Luke records this a little bit differently through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Check this out. Luke writes this. Chapter 9, verse 21 through 22. If you got a Bible app, follow along. But he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one. We're like, right on. Pretty much the same as Matthew, right? Saying, look at that word that links them together. If you have a Bible or app, underline that, highlight that, circle that. This word links it. He strictly warned and instructed them, tell no one this, saying, quote, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Now, if you're reading ahead in Matthew 16, you're going to notice Matthew records something very similar in verse 21, but the way the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record this, I think really helps us link the necessity of Christ's suffering, being rejected, and being killed directly to the charge of remaining silent. Do you see that? Take a look right here. I think the way that this is laid out, it really helps us link the necessity of suffering, all these things, to the previous command to remain silent. It seems like Luke desires for us to see the following statement: it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things, as a reasoning for the previous command to remain silent. It's almost like he's telling us, hey, here's why. Here's why he's saying it. Because it's necessary for him to go through these things. So I think it would be correct for us to say that Jesus is most assuredly warning his disciples to keep quiet, because what's about to unfold, the ugliness and painfulness and the scary things that are about to unfold that will be done to him, are quite necessary, or they are his divine sovereign will and desire. Does that make sense? Yeah. Pretty easy to see where we get this from. Now, here's the thing. Let's follow this logically. It's very simple to do. Since, their remaining silence ensures his divine plan to suffer, be rejected, and die. Since remaining silent ensures all of that will come to pass, right? Then that means the converse must be true also. If their remaining silent ensures his plan to suffer and die comes to pass, then that would mean not remaining silent would somehow prevent that or infringe upon that happening. It's the converse. If one is true, then the other must be true. That makes sense? See, Jesus knows that if he reveals his messianic nature to the disciples, and immediately his ministry shifts from what it's doing right now. What is Jesus' ministry? Threefold ministry: teaching, preaching, and healing. Do you understand that Jesus' ministry is not about proclaiming himself as a Messiah? Do we get that, Christians? It was about the kingdom of heaven. That shocked some people. Like, wait a minute. That sounds maybe like it might be heretical. We have a group of women that went to the podcast called Might Be Heretical, where they just talk about weird things. It might happen. It might be heretical. I don't know. It's really poor for that to happen. His ministry was not a ministry saying, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, in plain words, very clearly. Right? His ministry was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven through what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he shows the kingdom of heaven through healing sick, restoring life, teaching and preaching, right? It's a ministry that reveals the kingdom. Now, does Jesus reveal himself to the Messiah? Yeah, but he does it veiled, doesn't he? Parabolic. He speaks in such a way that when he does say those things, it fails that those whose hearts are hard can't receive it or understand it. So he knows that if the ministry shifts from teaching about the kingdom of heaven and it moves to them proclaiming as the banner of their ministry, everywhere they go, this is the Messiah, he knows that the plans to suffer and die would go off track. Specifically, he knows that the 12 hear this, run with it. Let's start the church. Let's begin a ministry of proclaiming that this is the Messiah sent to deliver and save the people of God, the nation of Israel. And the word would spread across the entire nation, and it would, like wildfire, would it not? Immediately. And what would happen is many zealous Jews, many desperate Jews, would quickly rush to make Jesus king. You go, well, that seems like a leap, Pastor Kevin. Do you have any basis for that accusation? Yes, I do. Send it to you, question. It happened before. That's why I say they would probably do that. Because it happened before. When people got glimpses of the possibility this was the Messiah, they rushed to make him king. Do you guys remember a little while ago we preached and taught on the feeding of the 5,000? You guys remember that? Not the feeding of the 4,000. That was for Gentiles and the Decapolis. Right? But this was the Jewish feeding. If you remember, I believe it was back in Matthew 14. Right, Matthew 14. Jesus heads across the Sea of Galilee. I believe he heads to the west shore. And this crowd follows him. And he spends the entire day, the whole day, just growing limbs. Right? I mean, that sometimes you say heal the sick, they're like, oh, this might have a cough. Like, sure, maybe, right? But, like, he's regrowing body parts that didn't exist. He's putting eyeballs back in a socket, right? He's making a leg straight. He's not doing some dumb Todd White crap you see on YouTube. Let's make your leg longer. You're a charlatan. Jesus is doing real miracles, right? And he spends the whole day, and it says he healed every sickness. That means he didn't get one go, oh, that's too, I can't do that one. He's not Benny Hinn, who's like, just bring the ones that they can't tell are better. Right? Don't bring the person with no legs. We can't do that one. Jesus is like, bring them all, because this isn't fake. And he heals people all day long. And it's amazing. Then he teaches about the kingdom of heaven all day long. And people are like, we're not going anywhere. We'll stay all day. How I wish that's what we could do every Sunday morning. I love that. I love that we preach for a long time. And I need to stop apologizing, because what a beautiful thing to sit under the Word of God. You're not listening to Pastor Kevin. You're listening to Jesus, right? We're just talking about Jesus. If we get bored with that, I love this. And then what does he do? He goes, man, they're hungry. So he goes, yeah, we'll go feed them. And he feeds them with 5 loaves of fish. And 15,000 people eat, right? 15,000, maybe more. Probably 15,000. It says 5,000, but 5,000 men, women, and children. 15,000 people. And then John's Gospel in John 14, verses 14 through 15. Check out what happens once this whole day is over. This is crazy. When the people saw the sign he had done, that was the feeding, following the healing, that was a sign to them that they were to watch for. Right? When they saw the sign, because they were Jews that knew the scriptures, they said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him, check that out, by force to make him king, yeah, they just make that up, he withdrew again to a mountain to be by himself. See, the Jews knew the scriptures, beloved. They knew the prophecies. They knew that a Messiah was promised to them. They would have grown up reading stories in scripture about a Messiah that was to come. They would have grown up looking and learning all of the things to watch for. That would have been part of their early Jewish schooling. It's just a plug to teach your kids additional Bible instead of just send them off to just learn and read and write and listen. They were based in scripture all throughout their upbringing. They knew that he was coming. They knew that he would reestablish the throne of David. That was part of the prophecy. They knew that he would be a deliverer that would deliver them from their enemies. That was part of the prophecy. So when they saw glimpses of this in Jesus that day, feeding 5,000, when they saw glimpses of this messianic nature in Jesus after doing all of these signs and wonders, they quickly moved, as scripture tells us, to lay hold of him, and they wanted to force him to become their king. That's weird, isn't it? So it only makes sense, I think, it only makes sense that this desire, which had already been acted on once, lay hold of him, make him king, would only increase in force and magnitude if this miracle worker was officially finally proclaimed from his disciples, his followers, his herald, and himself as a Messiah. That desire to lay hold of him, force, and be king, it would only increase in force and magnitude. You see the same thing happening. Jesus knows that that's what would come as a result of disciples going out and proclaiming this message throughout all of Israel. And while Jesus is king, amen, we have to say amen to that. We know that Jesus is king. He was king then. While we know Jesus is king, and while we know he did come to establish a kingdom, and that's what he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is a king. He came to establish a kingdom. We know this. We do need to realize that the time of his physical kingship had not yet come. Do you grasp that? Hence the time for his kingship had not yet come. That type of kingship had not yet come. And my friends, to grasp the motivation here, you know a little bit about some of the skewed views of the Jews at the time. It's important to know how they viewed the Messiah. Because they didn't know who it was. It didn't say, hey, his name's going to be Jesus. of Nazareth, his father's Joseph. Right? He's going to look like this, and here's his address. Like they didn't, right? I mean, you got a lot of that, and you didn't know where he was going to be born. There's a lot more to it. But they had a really odd view that I think we fault them for sometimes, but I wonder if we would have the same thing if we were in their shoes. See, the Jews had it rough. I mean, granted, this was their own making. A lot of times we go, man, my life is just terrible. It's so rough. And these big sob stories. And we listen, we're like, yeah, but isn't it all really your fault? You don't say that to them, but you think that, right? You ever had that where someone just lay out their sob story of all the crap they're going through? Then I got arrested for this, and then they did this, and I got fired for this. And you're listening, like, I think that was all your fault. Like, you're kind of a hot mess. You listen to Jew's story, and you kind of get the same thing, right? And God really, he's not afraid. He's like, nah, it's all your fault. Like, you guys just do a lot of bad stuff. It's important to know how the Jews viewed the Messiah. See, they, for hundreds of years, they were in captivity, right? They spent hundreds of years of their time on earth in oppression. They spent hundreds of years under occupation by pagan armies, then by pagan governments, under different pagan kings, and now they're under Rome, right? They're occupied by Rome. They're under the oppression of Rome once again. So they saw this promised Messiah that they learned about in Scripture as someone that God would give them to overthrow their political enemy. The Scriptures say that just as enemies. But when you've suffered an enemy for a long time, and then I show up at your house, I'm like, hey, listen, I've come to deliver you from your enemy. Like, so you're going to shoot the guy down the street then find me? No. Termites, right? Like, that's your house's biggest enemy. You know what I mean? Like, they read that and they just said, well, we want political, so the Messiah is going to be a Messiah of our own making. We know what we want. You said enemy. We're going to interpret enemy through our lens of what we need. That's our enemy, Rome, Babylon, Persia, right? Syria. So they saw the Messiah as a political champion, one who would physically rule from Jerusalem on a literal throne, who would establish an army that would expand and fortify their borders. So think King David, but like bigger and better and more glorious. That's what they were banking on with this new Messiah. So their view of the Messianic kingship was not at all in line with Christ's view of his own kingship on his arrival. Now, as far as what these people thought would happen if they seized Jesus by force and tried to make him king, I don't know. I have no idea what they thought would happen if they laid hands on Jesus and tried to make him a king. I don't know if they really thought that fully through, right? Maybe they thought they would bring him to Jerusalem, prop him up as the figurehead of a revolution. People can be made into a political martyr, right, without their desire. They can be made into the figurehead of a movement without their desire. Maybe they would all get MEGA hats, right? What's that? Make Israel great again. They'd all get those hats. And they'd look at her, they'd be like, hashtag not my king, right? The Jews said, probably, I don't know if they would do it like that. But I would imagine that as a result of people proclaiming the Messiah is here, as a result of the rumors reaching all throughout the land that the king had arrived, that there was a new Jewish king in Jerusalem, you can imagine that there would be all sorts of horrible things, like rioting happening, right? Revolting. We can assume people would probably, as a result of this new knowledge, that a Jewish king has finally arrived. And he's here. And he's the Messiah. That guy was doing all that cool stuff. He's saying it. His men are saying it. And we got him. And he's here. We brought him. We're going to make him king. We'd have revolting. We'd have rioting. People would turn against Roman officials like Herod and Pilate, against Roman soldiers that occupied cities. How do you know? Well, that happened in 66 AD. And we see that happened frequently. Little uprisings and revolts. Due to lesser men saying lesser claims. It's a common thing that would happen. Squelching these rebellions. This would be a whole level that we've never experienced. needless to say, an attempt to make Jesus clean the problem up. As the figurehead of a revolution, I think we can all agree that that would muddle and mar the message and image of Jesus, would it not? Even if he was not involved. Like, that type of thing, people misunderstand, trying to make him king, make him the figurehead of some bloody revolt and movement, would that not mar the image and the message of Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. Right? It would threaten also what he came to do. Namely, it would suffer. Namely, it would threaten his will, his divine will, to come to earth, to suffer and die as a humble servant and a humble innocent man. It would assault that divine decree. So, with all of this in mind, the time of his kingship is not yet at hand. He tells his disciples, "You're right. I'm the Messiah. You got it right. Don't claim it. Don't make the ministry about that, lest my plans and purposes are threatened, and Jews in their foolish zealousness attempt to make me king based off their own desires." Now, we might think, but listen, it might be all that bad. I mean, didn't Jesus want that? Like, maybe he didn't want it done that way. But didn't he ultimately want the people to accept him and worship him as king, right? Didn't he really want the people to embrace him and see him as king? Would it really be that bad? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. See, Jesus did not come to earth to rule in victory over the enemies of God. And that's what it meant. Rather, he came to earth to die. He didn't come to rule in victory over the enemies of Israel. He came to earth to die. That's what Mark 10:45 says. Listen to this. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," propped up as king, "served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." That's to die. Let me make it very clear. This is what I came to do. I came to die. You're all missing it. He says it too, yet they still missed it. I came to die. I'm not sitting on a throne right now. And you go, "Well, why do you do this?" Well, it was because through death that he would be able to secure his victory over the greatest enemy of God, which was sin and death, right? He didn't come to earth to conquer the enemies of God. He rather came to die because through death he would get victory over the greater enemies, which was sin and death, greater than any political enemy. And through that victory, he would rule, but it would be a spiritual rule. And it wouldn't just be localized, but it would be globally in the lives of anyone who repents and believes in him. Thus, Jesus would establish his kingship just differently. Do you see that? He's going to get it. It's going to happen quite differently than what they would imagine or how they would want it. Yeah, or maybe we would want it. See, the first arrival of Jesus established the spiritual kingship. If you are a Christian, this is essential to know. If you do not know Jesus, this is essential to know. His first arrival was to establish a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate, right before his crucifixion, he was on trial. Pilate was grilling him. And he said in John 18:36, listen to this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." See, Christ's first arrival would not be one that established a physical throne with a physical rule that expanded a physical kingdom called Israel, but rather it would be one that established a spiritual throne, with a spiritual rule that would expand a spiritual kingdom, not called Israel, but called the church. That's far greater news for us. Far greater news. He first established a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom conquered the power of sin, conquered the power of death, and he has determined that for a season, this kingdom needs to grow right now. And we are still in this season. And it needs to grow so that all people from all nations who respond to the message of the gospel can come into this eternal kingdom and reap the eternal benefits of it. And that's good news. Can we agree that the message of Christ and his kingdom and his invitation to all of you, all of us, it's a really good thing? I think it's great that we're still in the season of the church. Would you agree with me? I hope so. If you're not part of that, you're in a beautiful season and you're missing out on being part of something amazing. We're in this season under his spiritual rule and reign. But if you remember, I said the time for his kingship had not yet arrived. Meaning this is not the kingdom's final form, amen? Not the kingdom's final. See, there's a time that's coming when Jesus is going to do something similar to what the Jews probably wanted him to do. He's going to come back. And he's going to establish a physical kingdom. Except it's going to be grander. And it's going to be bigger. And it's going to be more transformative than what they could have ever made. His will is far better than our greatest desires. Right? What he has planned is far better than anything we could ever comprehend. What they comprehended that they thought would be great, that they would make Jesus do, is still and pathetic compared to what he's going to do when he comes back. Friends, when our Lord comes back, the world's going to see him not lowly and humble riding on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey. Rather, they're going to see him riding down from heaven on a war horse, wearing a robe dipped in blood, with eyes that burn like fire and a sword that comes out of his mouth to strike down his enemies. And when our Lord comes down with all the armies of heaven, he will tread upon every enemy with a fury like a wine press treads upon grapes. And then after he has defeated all of his enemies, this conquering king will establish a new heaven and a new earth, one with no political borders, no sin, no tears, no death, no darkness. And in that new creation that our Lord will create upon his new second coming, when he establishes his physical kingdom, he will set up a throne in the city of David, and he will do this for the joy of all of his people, the church, who are raised to eternal life and glorified bodies with him, worshiping him. This is the kingdom's coming. So while the time has not yet arrived, let me just comfort those of you who are in Christ this morning and warn those of you who are not in Christ this morning that though Scripture is silent on the day and the hour of Christ's arrival when he will establish his total kingship, you do need to know that the time is coming. The day is coming. The hour is unknown, but it's coming. And we need to be ready for it unless we find ourselves shut out for it or suffering under its rule. Now, the second reason that Jesus gives for why he tells them to get saved is because the time for his death had not yet. Now, while the proclamation of Christ as Messiah would have one effect on one group, which we just talked about, those who were zealous and desperate and say, let's make you king, that's the effect this proclamation, this ministry would have on one group. There is another group that it would have a wholly different effect on, that would not want to do that at all, namely those who were in power. Right? The people that were currently looking for a way that they could justify killing him at this very moment. There's a group called the scribes and the Pharisees. And these religious political leaders teamed up with another group of religious political leaders called the Sanhedrin. And they teamed up, even though they were enemies, in an effort to see Jesus silenced through death. They hated Christ's influence on people. They felt threatened by Jesus, right? They were jealous of his increasing popularity. And because these religious leaders really loved their power, they loved their positions, they were blinded by arrogance. They were blinded by pride. They saw the death of Jesus as the only solution to their problem. Right? Now, if the disciples, began to proclaim that this man they hated so much, they were trying to talk to him at this sermon. If they shifted the ministry, right, we really still have a year left. But if they started saying, all right, here it is. It's him. This is the Messiah. He's here to deliver Israel and be king and rule and reign, the timetable of his death would quickly advance, would it not? Okay. These men wouldn't tolerate such a message being preached. They didn't tolerate him right now. Imagine if the message changed to not just the kingdom of heaven, repent, to, oh yeah, it's me. I'm the king. Blasphemy. the Jewish leaders that I've just mentioned that hated Jesus, they had a really nice agreement with the Roman oppressors. Kind of messed up. Rome, amazing, powerful, vast empire. And these Jewish leaders had a little, you know, kind of backdoor, back alley, secret handshake agreement with the oppressors. They were left alone for the most part. And the people under them, the Jewish people, were allowed to worship God, govern themselves, and have certain freedoms that a lot of other Roman-controlled cities and countries didn't have. What we see happening in Israel, in Judea, during this time in history, is quite different than what you have seen in other areas that Rome occupied. But see, the freedom that the people of Israel were afforded, it hinged upon one thing in particular. It hinged upon the people not rocking the boat. That was quite important. You see, let me give you a little analogy for those who need this. Do you know what this is, right? Lord of the Rings. Sauron's power, that's the eye of Sauron, right? That's kind of like Rome. Does that make sense? I think that's like Rome. Here's what I mean. Rome is kind of like this. Like, you knew Rome was terrifying, you knew Rome was powerful, but as long as you didn't do anything to attract the eye of Rome on you, you were kind of left alone. Like, as long as you didn't do anything that aroused the eye of Sauron, you're fine killing an Hobbiton, right? As long as you didn't do anything to get Rome to look at you, you'd be pretty comfortable in life. Rome would leave you alone. You're, for the most part, good. So as long as things were going smooth throughout Israel and Judea, as long as there was order, as long as there was peace, as long as Caesar got his taxes, as long as the people obeyed the rules, and the Roman soldiers and the governors in the area, as long as they kept order and things seemed good, riots or quickly squelched, Rome didn't bother with the Jews. And that was good for the leaders because they could continue to rule, right? They could continue to wield influence. They continue to hold power. Most importantly, they could continue to enjoy the comforts of the life that they've created for themselves. And that's what they loved most. They loved their comforts. That was important to them. Just keep things cultivated. Now imagine what would happen, guys, if the 12 men began to shift the message and start going through all the cities, all the villages, all the countryside, and they began proclaiming, Jesus is the Messiah. And they did it in plain words. They didn't do it in veiled parables. Imagine what would happen as this one first group that we talked about takes Jesus by force to make him king. Imagine the ensuing rioting or the uprisings or the revolt, the civil unrest that would follow, right? Because that's what would happen. There was other people that claimed to be the Messiah. Revolts happened. Riots happened. The Romans would just swiftly descend upon him and cut it down. This is such a wonderful story. Imagine what would happen if the arrival of the king was being proclaimed in the city of the king. I'll tell you what would happen. You'd have immediately three groups of people. Three groups of people would quickly come to the head of Jesus, advancing the timeline of the death. First, you're going to have the religious leaders that we just talked about. They would instantly go on the attack, right? They already were trying to. They were just waiting for some evidence. They were fine in about 12 months. But they would immediately go on the attack in an effort to see the boat settled, right? To bring things back into peaceful order, lest they would lose their way of living and all the freedoms that were afforded to them. So they'd come up with Jesus. You'd have a second group of people. This group of people consisted of two men, Herod, the puppet king over Israel, and Pilate, the Roman-appointed governor over the area. These two men were charged by Caesar himself, the emperor himself, and they were charged to keep peace and keep the people under control. Now, just imagine the fear that Pilate and Herod would have if all of a sudden the entire nation is proclaiming the arrival of a new king, right? And a movement to overthrow Rome begins in the capital. Not only would their positions of power as governor and king be in jeopardy, but if you know anything about Rome, they're not too forgiving about rulers and authorities who can't seem to do their job. Their lives would be in jeopardy. They would, you can bet, they would move too quickly to be silenced through death. This is a punishable offense. The third group of people, and that third group would be Rome itself, right? Rome is not known for its mercy. Rome wasn't the most tolerant of uprisings. I don't know if you know that. They weren't like, man, it's cool, you can attack, you know, capital protest outside, shut down hospitals, yell in the streets. It's all right, man. Exercise your civil rights. Like, Rome, just, they weren't like that. Right? They were not a big fan of rebellion. They weren't a fan of protesting. Can you even begin to imagine the force the hand of Rome would bring to Israel if Rome's ears heard reports of a new Jewish king being worshipped in one of the provinces? I'll tell you, we have an idea what would happen. That happened in 66 AD. And a war ensued for 4 years that saw 50,000 Jews murdered at the hands of Rome, that ended with the sacking and pillaging of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that wasn't even anything as big as the Jews were. But this proclamation is not that much. So we need to say, if the disciples had been given permission by Christ to begin the ministry of plainly proclaiming Christ the Messiah, starting the church to the entire world, his death would not be a shadow 1 year out that was slowly approaching and looming over him. Rather, it would come upon him quickly and swiftly, and it would come upon the 12 to get back. The 12 would meet their death quickly and swiftly as well, to be part of this uprising, this movement. You think, yeah, but Pastor Kevin, what's the big deal? I mean, he came to die, right? We say that about the kingship. We're like, okay, well, we know he came to be king, but I get that right. That's a different type, spiritual, not physical, so yeah, not yet. But this one, he death is that one. Didn't he come to die? So advance the timeline. What difference would it really make? Fair question. What difference would it make if the timeline of his death was advanced by, like, you know, 6 months? Because he was only a year out. It's not like... It's not like he was going to have a John MacArthur ministry where he's still preaching from a synagogue at age 75. He was like, I got 3.5 years. What's the difference if it's another, you know, what if it's three? Just 3 years. Is that 6 months? Was what he did those last 6 months really that important? I mean, do we have an answer for that? Does it really matter? Matthew 10:45, I came to die. Cool. Kill him sooner, right? Does it really make a difference at all? Is there a question? It's an honest question. It's a question you need to ask. Otherwise, you can't accept my point this morning. It's a really crappy answer. Why is dying a year or 6 months a little bit sooner really a big deal? What difference does it make? Who kills him? Does it really matter if it's the Jews? The Sanhedrin? Does it really matter if it's Herod and Pilate? Does it really matter if it's Rome itself? Well, we have to understand, guys, there are things. There are other things, aside from just Jesus dying, that were quite important. There were things surrounding the circumstances and the timing of his death that were quite weighty and quite important historically, prophetically, eternally, and for the church. Things that needed to line up, things that needed to happen that would testify to his divine messianic nature, that would prove him to be who he says he was. There were things that had to happen surrounding the circumstances of the timing of his death that would speak volumes about who he is without him even opening his mouth. Do you grasp that? Some of the things that happened surrounding the timing of the death of Christ spoke louder about his messianic nature, about his character and nature, than even his own words could have done. We could go on for 3 more hours, and I would love to, and show you all the things. I got time for maybe one. That would be the lining up of his death perfectly with a certain holiday called Passover. Annual high holy holiday for the Jewish people. Passover, if you don't know what it is, it's a week-long celebration. God commanded the nation of Israel to celebrate this holiday, this celebration in remembrance of a particular incident. I don't know if anyone knows this, not familiar. Back when Israel was under the slavery, the yoke of slavery in Egypt, God was at work through Moses Moses becoming a deliverer, a foreshadow of Christ, the greater deliverer. And he used Moses to go into Egypt. And, of course, we all know from the children's story, he looked at Pharaoh and said, "Let my people dance." Footloose. Obviously, Pharaoh was a Baptist church. No dancing. "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No." Plague one. Pharaoh says, and it just goes on and on, right? You know the story. And finally, there's a last plague. God uses to release the people. The final plague that God sends upon Israel was the death of all the firstborn sons in the land. And to spare his people, the Israelites, God commanded them, Passover hadn't existed yet, because he attached them. He says, tell them to take, listen, here's the requirements. Take a mature male lamb, one that has been thoroughly examined, one that's been found spotless. He tells them then slaughter it, being careful not to break any of its bones. And then he commands his people to take the lamb's blood and place that blood from the lamb that they've killed over the doorpost of their home that evening. And the blood from the lamb would cause the angel of the Lord to pass over. That's where the name comes from, right? Uh-huh. The angel would pass over those houses that were covered with the blood. And you start going like, this is where we get some of those sayings. Yeah, Old Testament's kind of important. Right? So the angel passes over the homes that were covered in the blood of the Lamb. Now for the next 1,500 years, the nation of Israel would remember this act of deliverance every year at the same time on the 15th of Nisan, that's the month. And they would celebrate this for 7 days. By eating this meal, slaughtering this lamb over this week-long holiday. They would do this year after year after year after year. Now, John 12. We're talking about the timing of this death. Does it really matter? F. Kevin, you're making a lot out of nothing. He dies a little bit early. I don't think this is a valid answer. Well, okay, just stay with me, man. John chapter 12. Just make a note of this, because I'd love you to read this. We don't have time to get into it. But John chapter 12 tells us, Jesus enters, this is so cool. Actually, it tells us Jesus enters the Bethany, city of Bethany, a little bit outside Jerusalem, on the 6 days before Passover. This is where it gets really cool. I get excited, like I'm getting goosebumps to talk about it. I really like this. This is so neat because this makes no sense. It can't be coincidental. The divine sovereignty of our Lord to arrange all things for His good and His glory for His purpose is astounding to me. The fact that people could read Scripture, understand the history of Jesus, and say, yeah, I just think He was a guy. It just astounds me because no one can arrange for these things to happen like this. What happens is, it says the next day in John 12, the next day, which would be the 5 days before the Passover lamb is slaughtered, it says He enters into the city of Jerusalem. That was the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. It's 5 days before He's going to get killed. Well, what's the big deal? Well, because if you go back to Exodus 12, where God lays out the requirements for Passover, and God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass over you, and here's how I want you to remember this meal for the next eon. God tells them, 5 days before the Passover meal, bring the lamb into your home so that you can spend time examining it and caring for it until it's killed. See this parallel. We talk about, is the timing of Christ important, beloved? Yeah, it is. As the lambs enter the homes in Jerusalem, all over the city, to await their slaughter, simultaneously on that very day, Jesus enters the city to await His slaughter. And then as the week continues, and the preparation for Passover ramps up in the homes, the lambs are running around with the families. The preparations are being made for the killing and the slaughter and the sacrifice of the lamb at the same time in the city of Jerusalem. The preparations for the death of Jesus are beginning to ramp up. The plotting is finalized behind closed doors by religious leaders. The plan is settled. The bribes are now paid. And then, as Passover week begins, in the hearts and the minds of the nation of Israel is remembering the Passover lamb God gave to the people. There's another lamb, a greater Passover lamb, that is hanging as a perfect picture, right, of what's being remembered inside the home, outside the city. As they're gathering their kids around the home to teach them about the lamb that God gave to take away the sins that were over them, the lamb that allowed the wrath of God to pass over them, there's a greater lamb hanging outside their doors, outside the cities, atoning for sins and appeasing the wrath of God. And this is happening at the same time to the ignorance of the people. The perfect picture of the Passover, the cross. Let me drive this home more. Just consider the requirements and instructions God gave to the people for the lamb. I just read them to you. Let me show you again. I want you to listen to the requirements of the Passover lamb, and then I want you to see in Scripture who Jesus is. Exodus 12:5 tells us the Passover lamb must be a fully mature male lamb. Luke 3:23 tells us Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son of Joseph, a mature male. Exodus 12:5 also tells us the Passover lamb had to be examined and found spotless and without defect. Luke 23:13-15 tells us, Pilate called the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who has incited people to rebellion? I've examined him in your presence, and I found no basis of charge against him, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death, a spotless lamb without defect." Exodus 12:46 also tells us that the Passover lamb must be slaughtered, yet no bones were allowed to be broken in the process. John 19:32-36 tells us, "The soldiers therefore came and they broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus. And then they broke those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the sacrifice and the scriptures would be fulfilled." Quote, "Not one of his bones will be broken." You will not see the parallel that's happening here, yet that's not the end of it. Exodus 12:7 tells us the blood of the Passover lamb had to be applied to the homes of the people. And the blood of the lamb would appease the wrath of God. And the blood of the lamb would save the people from death on that day when the wrath of God was poured out on the nation of Egypt. Isaiah 53:5 speaks of the coming Messiah. And Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." In Romans 5:9, so good. Romans 5:9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood," we've been justified by Jesus' blood, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Beloved, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. Is the timing necessary? Yes, it is. Because what you don't see is you don't see a haphazard death at the hands of man. You see Jesus saying, "I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. And I choose when, where, and how. And I have foreordained that you will see me as the prophesied greater Lamb. I am the Lamb of God. I'm the Passover Lamb." This was God's plan from the beginning.
This wasn't reactionary. This was not a reaction. It was, oh man, they didn't accept me. I guess I'll die. He has been and always has been the Passover lamb. Even more so, the Passover lamb was instituted to point people to Jesus.
The time for his death had not yet come. Because the timing of his death was not coincidental. Oh, wow, look how that lined up. No. The timing of his death was sovereignly ordained. His death happened exactly at the moment that he ordained it to happen because it was his delight, his will, his purpose, his plan to show himself as the greater Passover lamb. For 1,500 years, the Passover lamb was slaughtered in Jewish houses for the atonement of people's sins, and its blood covered the sins of the people, but being just an animal, a lamb could never completely atone for the sins of a human. Thus, year after year, more lambs were brought into homes, more lambs were inspected, more lambs were slaughtered, and more blood was shed. But then, in 33 AD, everything changed. In 33 AD, outside the walls of Jerusalem, while people were feasting and celebrating and remembering God's deliverance for them was happening. The greater Passover lamb was being prepared. As the people read scriptures from the book of Exodus to their young kids about what God did that day in Egypt, the greater Passover lamb was working to appease the wrath of God completely once and for all. Right? And just listen, this is the best news that I can tell you this morning. I hope this lands on you. This greater Passover lamb would need not be slaughtered again. The blood from this lamb was sufficient for all time. And beloved, it was sufficient for all people. Because this lamb was the Lamb of God. There is no need to make another sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Listen to me. If you don't know Christ, or if you do know Christ, and you are living under shame and condemnation, wondering, what do I need to do to get into God's graces again? Nothing. Do you think that the blood of Jesus was not sufficient? Do we need to slaughter another lamb? What sacrifice are you trying to bring to the altar? There is no need for an altar anymore in the church. Altars are irrelevant to the cross. That was the greatest altar. And the sacrifice was great enough for the historicity of all people. No one should ever try to make another sacrifice to God. Because one man has already laid down his life, the greater lamb. No one needs to take up a knife and shed any more blood. It's been done. The work is finished. That's why he said that. It's finished. Rest in the goodness of God. My friends, Jesus was intentional. Just see that from this morning. If you look at verse 20, it's not a throwaway verse. This is what we pulled out of it this morning. Because that's what's in the text. It should cause you, when you read verse 20, from now until the day you die, I hope you remember, when you read verse 20, I look at it now, Jesus was intentional, right? His actions are always deliberate. And the question, I guess, if we could rephrase and go back to when we started this morning, the question is not why did he choose to have things unfold the way he did, but rather I think the question we need to ponder this morning as we consider the information that's been presented to us is how will we respond to what is being revealed by what has unfolded? How will you respond to what is being revealed through what has been unfolded? There's a lot to unpack. Everything means something. And there's a response that you have to give to the information that's been proclaimed to you this morning. intrigue. It stirs your affections for Christ. It stirs your excitement for Him. It causes you to become more appreciative, more trusting in His divine sovereignty, more aware of His glory or His hand on humanity, more impressed with His magnificence, or maybe it causes you to finally fall down and accept that a Passover lamb has been given for you. You need not strive or struggle anymore, but simply come to the cross and the blood of the greater lamb cover you. And let the Holy Spirit work on whatever He chooses. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful of Your holiness. We are so grateful for Your graciousness, Your mercy. Father, You did not need to save us. You're not beholden to any man. We don't control Your timetable, Your actions. You do whatever You please for Your glory and Your purpose. You don't live to please us. Rather, we're called to live to please You, yet You still found us worth saving because You loved us. When we rejected You, You loved us. When we sat in our homes and ate a meal remembering the Passover lamb that was given for us, You hung outside, bearing our sin, covered in our spit and our hatred and our violence. We celebrated Your Passover while killing Your Passover lamb, yet You still loved us. You still came to us. And You were surprised by none of it. Our greatest sins can't separate us from You. Our biggest failures don't surprise You. You are good. You are good, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, and we thank You that there is nothing. There is nothing that is outside of His control. Who but Christ could control when He died, how He died, where He died. Who but Christ could control every second of His ministry and His life? Who but Christ? So we praise Your Son for who He is, and we ask You to continue to soften our hearts that we might behold Him in a manner that is befitting for a coming King who currently wears a throne, wears a crown and sits on a throne. People who say, come Lord Jesus.